We are in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Try to move this around just a little bit. Washed out. 2 Kings chapter 3 of the Word of God. And the Word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and joints and marrow. And it's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Kings chapter 3. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is the absolute sign of our spiritual life. It's a grace function. We know that as believers, we continue to sin, and we also know that we're commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. When we commit a sin, we are out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling, but we're out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to maintain that filling, so we get back into that fellowship relationship simply by naming a known sin, 1 John 1:9, and God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which includes the unknown sins. And actually, it includes also the decontamination of human good, because when we sin, we're in the cosmic system, and therefore all of our human good is worthless as well. So we simply name a known sin, and God will put you back into that fellowship relationship. This is critical because you cannot move forward in the relative side of your spiritual life, and that is your growth from a baby believer, because we're all babies when we start out. When I was saved, I don't even remember when I was saved, but I knew for a very long time I was a baby. I didn't know anything. And therefore, God, of course, if you have positive volition, will drop a pastor teacher in your lap because he's absolutely fair and faithful, and you have that equal opportunity to grow to maturity, and that's the purpose of this Bible ministry, is to provide food so the believer can grow up to spiritual maturity. So let us pray, so we can ensure the absolute side of our spiritual life and then move to the relative side. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word, to fulfill the commandment you have given to all believers, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up to a mature man. This includes the ladies as well, of course. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 3 starts out this way. It says, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria. So the king over Israel, Israel is a northern kingdom. Samaria is their capital. The southern kingdom is ruled at this time by a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. He's an okay king. He's not one of the evil kings, as we've seen and studied with Ahab and other kings, but he's certainly not the best king. David was one of the best kings. But Jehoshaphat is, closer to David's temperament and love for the Lord than Ahab and his son, Jehoram. And so Jehoram is the king of the northern kingdom, as I said. His capital is in Samaria, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Judah is the name of the southern kingdom. The name of the northern kingdom is Israel. The name of the southern kingdom is Judah. And remained there 12 years. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. His mother, of course, is Jezebel, and his father was King Ahab, who is a very weak king, influenced by a very evil wife. And he vacillated, but in the main, he was negative to Bible doctrine, and he met his end, as we studied last time. And then it says, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. So he wasn't as bad as the father, but he did put away the sacred pillar of Baal, or Baal. Now, this was a particular evil demon worship system, the worship of Baal, because they involved themselves with children's sacrifice. And so at least this individual put away the children's sacrifice, but he didn't put away the other types of evil worshipers, worshiping systems that were in the land. And again, he's the king. So many of these systems engaged in orgies and other activities that violated the Mosaic law. But at least he got rid of the worship of Baal, who is the worst of the worst. Number three, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jehoram, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, as we studied before, and he set up these evil systems of worship. He allowed them to occur in his kingdom. Ahab was as bad or worse, and this son, by the name of Jehoram, is not quite as bad as the original two. Verse 4, now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This is a per year type payment. Remember, they've conquered these people in Moab, which is off to the east of where Israel is at, and therefore they're paying tribute to Israel on an annual basis. Verse 5, but when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Mustered all Israel means he's calling together all the young men and forming an army, because his intent is to go to the king of Moab and force him back into the fold of being paying tribute to Israel. And that's going to require, of course, military victory, because Moab has its own army. And so we have verse 7. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So they're all Hebrews, they're all Jews, even though they're in two separate nations. And so Jehoshaphat intends to help out the king of Israel. And of course, he would expect in return that the king of Israel would come to his aid if he needed him to go to battle against one people or another people. Verse 8, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. And so verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So Edom is now joined up with this this army. So you have an army made up of three kings, quite a significant force. You got the king of Israel, you got the king of Edom, and you got the king of Judah. And so they've combined their forces in a system where they're going to go against the king of Moab. And they made circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. The cattle that followed them, when you have an army of that size, you got a lot of mules, a lot of cattle, a lot of horses, and these draft animals need water, so do the men. And so usually you would send out your scouts to find the best way to travel where the water's at. And of course, following behind the army would be these horse-drawn wagons or cattle-drawn wagons. And they'd have food for both the men and the animals, but you got to have water. You can go without food for quite some time, but you can't go without water for very many days. Verse 10, then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab. He realizes they're in a predicament. There's no water, a gigantic force, a lot of men, a lot of animals, no water anywhere. All the wells they had anticipated are gone, dried up. All the streams are dried up. All the rivers are dried up. And they're way, way, way already out on the campaign trail. So if they turn around and go back, they'll never make it. So they're in a very dire predicament. They can't go forward and they can't go backwards. And there's no water. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered. So Jehoshaphat is a smart person. He's going to go straight to the Lord. This idea didn't come upon his fellow king, the king of Israel, but did come upon the king of Jehoshaphat. And said, Elisha, the son of Zaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. We know that Elisha was the disciple of Elijah. We've already studied that. He's the new prophet in the land, and he's the senior prophet in the land. He's the true prophet of God in the land. There's a lot of false prophets. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? This is an idiom for like, I have nothing for you. You are an evil king. You're not following the way of the Lord. And you are not responsive to Bible doctrine. I'm a prophet of the Lord. Why are you coming to me? And he's addressing that to him. when he says, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And so the prophets of the father, the prophets of the mother, two categories. Some of them claim to be prophets from the Lord, as we saw last time. They're false prophets. God does not speak to them. And the prophets of the mother, of course, refers to these heathen gods that are still being worshipped in the northern kingdom. So these are false prophets, whether they claim to be prophets of Jehovah, the one true God, or the prophets of these other religious systems. And so, and the kings of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has caused these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, the Lord of hosts refers again to his power because the host refers to angels. Look up the doctrine of angels in your book. There are billions and billions and billions of angels that the Lord has at his disposal. And these angels, of course, control history under the direct authority of the Holy Spirit. We have watcher angels, we have patrolling angels, we have killer angels, we have all sorts of angels that God directs and allows them to control human history to the degree that they are permitted to do so, and they're under strict military orders from God himself. So he says, verse 14, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So what is he saying here? Jehoshaphat is someone that's dedicated to Bible doctrine to a very large degree. So Elijah has respect for Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat is a man of God. He is devoted to the Lord God of Israel. And therefore, he says, if it wasn't for this good man here, I'd just let you all die. I have nothing to do with you at all. Verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. A minstrel is someone that strums on an instrument. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, do you have to have a minstrel playing before the hand of the Lord, which means the Lord's going to speak to Elijah, will happen? No, you don't. We've seen, of course, the doctrine of miracles. You can look that up in your book. And miracles are conducted in different ways, sometimes by touch, sometimes by sound. And so God communicates in different manners. And this particular manner, this is what he told Elisha. So it's really a test for these people because I'm sure they scratched their heads and said, what has a minstrel got to do with anything? But they didn't follow human reason or rationalism. They just did what they're told. And they did exactly what they're told. Jesus used this technique himself. He could heal the blind person just by blinking his eye, and the person's healed. But on some occasions, he would tell the blind man, we know that one particular story, to put some, he put some mud on his eye and told him to go down to this particular water pool and wash the mud off his eye. Why that? Why did Jesus do that? We studied that before to see if this person would follow orders. It didn't make any sense, but the person did follow orders and he received his sight. In other cases, Jesus was just to say, you're healed, and boom, they were healed. He wouldn't have to do anything. So the minstrel has no purpose other than, are these people going to follow orders when it seems like that's a silly thing to say? He could have very well just said, bring me a six-pack of, goat's milk and pour it upside down in the sun. And he said, what's that got to do with anything? Nothing. But it shows that they're following what this prophet has to say, which means they're willing to follow God's lead in this, not their own reasoning. And so that's what we have here. And so we have verse 16. He said, this is Elijah, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. So they're in a valley, and he said, get your troops out and start digging trenches all throughout the valley. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. So they dug these trenches, obviously, and the trenches started spilling out water. And water gushed out and gushed out and gushed out and filled a gigantic lake in that valley. Verse 19, then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good place of land with stones. This is an idiom for the fact that you're going to raise the Moabite area. You're going to take all the things that they have, their fortified cities, their choice cities, cut down all the lumber you want, and then despoil whatever you want to do to the land. It'll be yours, and no one can stop you from doing these things. Verse 20, it happened in the morning about the time of offering the sacrifice, and behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up against them to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. So the Moabites are also mustering their soldiers, and everybody from 18 all the way up to the old folks, you put on your armor, you get your sword, you get your spears. Many of these people did not have standing armies. They had a small standing army, but when you needed to get a large group of people, the term would be muster. You'd go out to every able-bodied male, the call would go out, you'd put on your armor, you'd go to a certain place, and you'd line up and prepare to go to battle. So verse 22, they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw this water opposite them as red as blood. So from their perspective, they're looking down, and they see off in the distance this huge, huge lake of water, but to them it appeared to be red with blood. And this is, of course, is another miracle, because it's going to entice them to go down, as we'll see in just a second. Verse 23, then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. So they know that in the past, the northern kingdom has had a civil war with the southern kingdom and vice versa. They also know that the king of Edom has fought against them as well. So they're figuring that these three kings, that this is an alliance for now, but they went back to their old ways, and they basically engaged in warfare, and they've killed a lot of each other, and that's what the blood is all in the water, and therefore their conclusion is logical. We're just going to go down and pick up the pieces, and that we have Moab to the spoil. Verse 24, but when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. So they defeated their army, and they chased the army right into the geographic area of Moab, and they started to take spoil, and they're slaughtering all the enemy soldiers. Verse 25, thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of ground, good land, and filled it. So they stopped at the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir Has-Eresh only they left the stones. However, the strangers went about it and struck it. The slingers went about it and struck it, rather. The slingers, they would have folks that would shoot arrows, spears, and then they'd have the slings like David had with Goliath. You put a stone in it, and some of them were quite accurate. Then the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him. He took with him 700 men and drew swords to break through to the king of Edom that they could not. So he's got 700 men. They drew their swords. They're looking across the battle area. They perceive that the weakest part will be where the king of Edom is. And they're going to try to break through and break out, but they couldn't do it. Verse 27, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. So now they've retreated back to a walled city of some sort, and they're engaging in human sacrifice, of course, as a way to have their gods shift the battle in their favor. That's not going to happen. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So this coalition of three kings had a great victory. They defeated a lot of cities. They smashed up the place pretty bad. They took a lot of spoil out, and they've returned back to their old city. And so we'll pick up chapter 4 now. This is a great victory for the combined forces. Verse 4, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. This is a common phenomenon that existed all the way up into England not too many hundred years ago. If you couldn't pay your debts, they'd put you in debtor's prison with your children, with your wife, with your kids, until you could pay the debt. And then they'd farm you out in debtor's prison. You'd have people come in, and they'd pick out some people from the prison. You go out and work, and then you go back to prison. Today, of course, you can bring a civil action against someone for failure to pay a debt, but that doesn't include putting them in jail. But in the ancient world, and as I said, all the way up until not too many hundred years ago in Europe, there were debtor prisons where people would go in and they'd throw your whole family into jail until you paid off the debt. And so that's what occurs here. They're going to take the children as slaves in payment for the debt for her husband. So apparently her husband probably died in combat, and he was a servant of the Lord. He feared the Lord, but that was his time. Verse 2, Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." This would be olive oil. Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourselves from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few." In other words, get as many big vessels, empty them as you can, and bring them into your house. Borrow them. "And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. Then the vessels were full, and she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. So she had her little vessel of oil. She just kept pouring that little vessel into all the big vessels that were in there in the house, all the ones they had gathered, and everyone was full. And when the last one was full, the oil in the original vessel stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." And of course, they could live for quite some time on all the oil that they had. Again, was this necessary? No. But it showed that this woman had a faith rest in Elijah. She did what she was told. Because obviously she's thinking, that doesn't make any sense. All these empty vessels bringing to my house, how's that going to help anything? But she did what she's told. Application to us. A lot of things in life, you know, you would say, well, that doesn't make sense. Do what you're told. A lot of people would say, well, it doesn't make sense that if I study Bible doctrine as my number one priority, God will prosper me. I need to go out and work. I need to go out and hustle. I need to go out and this. And then all these things will come to me. That's not what God says. Make Bible doctrine your number one priority, and blessings will chase after you. Psalm chapter 23. But that's against common sense. In fact, the whole system of grace is against common sense, because we're taught all our lives, if you want something, you got to work for it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as free things. Got to work for it. No, that's not with grace. You cannot work for your salvation. It's a free gift of God. And then, of course, God says, and we all of us worry about things in life, particularly if you're on the upward side of life, you're looking forward to things. If you're old folks, you're looking back, and pretty much you're already fixed. But if you're going forward, you're saying to yourself, well, what do I need to do? What should I do? What should I be? What should I become? You're looking for divine guidance, obviously. And of course, the common sense thing is I got to work, and hustle. Well, if you're a born again believer, that's not what God commands you to do. As Jesus said, I know you need all these things, and God will promote you in his own timing. So even if you get all the things through work, which is a true principle because of the divine institutions we're told to work. But see, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. So we know that as a believer, you saw the wood in front of you. That's all you do. What does that mean? Well, that means that you do your duty. If you're a student, you're the best student you can be. If you're a child to parents, you're the best child you can be. If you're a parent to child, you're the best parents you can be. Husband to wife, wife to husband, employer to employee, et cetera, et cetera. And you stack up your priorities. Of course you work hard. The Bible commands Christians to be model citizens. You do your duty. So people don't look at you and say, well, that person's a slug. Is that what Christianity is about? No, they look at you and say, well, they're an honest person. They do an honest work, and et cetera, et cetera. But rightly dividing the word of truth requires you to understand the priority system. The priority system is you put Bible doctrine number one, and God promises, I will give you all these things. I will promote you. When things seem impossible, it's nothing for me. And this is your creator, and that's what he tells you to do. So this widow understood that principle, and that's why she was tested. Did she pass her test? Yes. A lot of people would say, you're insane. I'm not going to run out there and borrow empty jars from my neighbor and bring them to my house? Well, that doesn't make any sense. No, she did exactly what she was told. She knew this man was a man of God, and therefore she believed that he could help her out. Do you believe? We know from the Bible, the New Testament, Hebrews, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please your Creator. What does that mean? Well, the faith rest technique. You have to have faith in God. That God is one who rewards those who follow his orders. And that's very true. If you're a stargazer, you look out the stars, I think that's one of the reasons God made the universe so immense. Because if you look out there and you see that he did all that, he can certainly take care of your little problems. And the Bible says very clearly, I know every hair on your head. Not a bird falls to the ground that I don't know about it. God is never caught by surprise, and God doesn't make mistakes. And you will not be the first mistake. You will not be the first surprise. So we simply do our duty. That's what we do, the Christian way of life. Look it up in your Christian doctrine book. The Christian way of life is to study Bible doctrine and do whatever you're doing to the best you can wherever you're at. And the doors will open up. So you want to combine that doctrine of the open door with the Christian way of life before our next Bible study to refresh your memory on these things. And God promises that these things will occur. So this woman said, okay, I'm going to do exactly what this prophet tells me to do. So in our lives, do we do what God tells us to do? And only you can answer that. Each of us has to answer that theirself, because each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You've got to give an account. Did you study Bible doctrine? Did you apply Bible doctrine? Did you do what you're told? And that's as simple as that. Because God says in the Bible, I want to promote you to the highest levels. I want to make you happy. Which father does not want to make his children happy? And God wants to make you happy a million times more than your natural parents. And he will do so. But the great irony, even if you get all these things that you want to have, they won't make you happy. They'll make you miserable as a believer. There's only one source of happiness, and that's Bible doctrine. And it's a daily struggle. This is not like once and done. It's a daily struggle because we have the old sin nature. The old sin nature tugs at us all the time. They tell us that, you know, that Satan wants you to be controlled by the old sin nature, wants you to be in the cosmic system, and they have their own priorities. And God the Holy Spirit tugs at you because he wants you in the divine dynasphere. But ultimately, each of us decides what we're going to do. Tragically, most believers don't even know there's a choice. They know nothing about Bible doctrine, and therefore, they can't make a choice. People that are in this ministry, you can make a choice. And if you make the positive choice on a day-to-day basis, you will reach maturity. You will have the desires of your heart. And all of us have different desires in this life. My hobbies are not your hobbies. Your hobbies would bore me to tears. My hobbies excite me quite a bit. I love them. I like them. I enjoy them. And I can enjoy them, and you can enjoy your hobbies, but only if you have Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you can't really enjoy it. You can be stimulated by them like the unbeliever, but you're not going to have a deep appreciation for the things that God gives you. You're going to take them for granted, and you will bitch for more. It's never enough. Arrogant people, they never get over the wants. They got this, they want two of them. They got two, they want four. They got four, they want six. They anticipate a goal, they reach a goal, they're not happy. And all this time, they thought reaching that goal would make them happy. It doesn't. As a believer, you run on Bible doctrine. Just like when you have your car, if you go up to a gas station and you're going to put, water in the tank, it's not going to run. You got to put gasoline in the tank. Your gasoline, my gasoline, is Bible doctrine. With her head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word today. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to study it in the days to come so that we may fulfill your commands to us, that we will bring our empty jars into our own soul so that you can fill them up with the oil of Bible doctrine and we can live and prosper as this widow did for a very long time, in fact, for the rest of our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.